leading up to today's sermon, and also for your prayers even today and now. Appreciated. They're felt, and I appreciate that. Well, thank you for being here today as we look at Psalm 14 together. Psalm 14 was written by David and carries the title for the director of music, which indicates the psalm was to be used in Israel's worship services. Psalm 14 contrasts the certain judgment of those who reject God with the ultimate salvation of those who trust and follow God. We find Psalm 14 in two other places in Scripture. Psalm 53 parallels Psalm 14, except for a different verse 5, and in Romans 3, which we will cover later this morning. So, let's dig into this Psalm of David and see what God has for us to learn and apply to our lives. Psalm 14, to the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." This is God's word. It is to be believed in all it teaches, obeyed in all it requires, and trusted in all it promises. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, that you have given to us to spend time together as your church and worship you. We pray for your Spirit to guide us and that today's message will encourage all of us to draw closer to you as we live out our lives in obedience to the truth of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, we are going to look at three aspects of Psalm 14, beginning with the foolishness of mankind. In verse 1, David describes foolish people and the result of their foolishness. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." David then writes from the Lord's perspective in verses 2 and 3, with God coming to the same conclusion as David. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. David says a fool is someone who thinks to himself that there is no God. The Hebrew word for fool used here describes a person who is morally and spiritually corrupt. It does not describe someone who lacks intelligence. David is saying fools are people who have an intellectual knowledge of God, but are choosing to live their lives as if God doesn't exist. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You see, in Paul's mind, God's existence is impossible to ignore. And the unbelievers in Rome were choosing to live their lives without honoring him. Although they knew God, they lived as though he didn't exist. Like David and Paul, I also believe God's existence is impossible to ignore. We are surrounded by evidence of a creator. The earth, the planet God created for us to live on, sits at 93 million miles from the sun, where conditions allow liquid water to exist. Our planet is racing around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour, yet its orbit is so consistent that we build our calendars around it. Your body is made up of roughly 30 trillion cells, all working together. Inside almost every one of those cells is 6 feet of DNA. And that DNA contains billions of chemical letters carrying the instructions needed to build and operate your body. Every day, your heart beats 100,000 times and pumps 2,000 gallons of blood. Your bone marrow produces 2 million new red blood cells every second. Everywhere we look, nature points to a creator of might, power, and orderliness. From trees to birds, to the air we breathe, we are surrounded by evidence of a grand designer. I believe that many people reject God because they don't want him to be real. Since admitting he is real would require them to submit to his authority. But denying God's existence does not erase him. David saw it the same way, which is why he calls them fools. Denying God's existence is also what allows wickedness to prevail. At the end of verse 1, David says that the rejection of God leads to corruption and vile deeds. He says there is no one who does good. There is a marked difference in the moral behavior of those who take God seriously, who choose to live in reverent fear of him, and those who don't. Going back to the first chapter of Romans, Paul continues to echo David's sentiment as he writes about the inevitable downward spiral into sin for people who choose to live as if there is no God. Picking up in verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. In today's culture, we too see the immoral behavior that follows when people choose to live as if there is no God. Homosexuality, abortion, greed and materialism, dishonesty and deceit, injustice and oppression, violence and aggression, lack of compassion and empathy, and idolatry. Whether it's 10th century BC for King David, 50 AD for the Apostle Paul, or now in the 21st century, people choose to reject God so they can make up their own ideas of what they can and can't do. What's right and what's wrong? What's true and what's not? Ultimately, they grow to hate God and encourage others to do so as well. God does not cause this steady progression toward evil. Rather, when people reject him, he allows them to live as they choose. And once caught in the downward spiral, no one can pull themselves out. For David, there are no neutral places. There is no middle ground between devotion to God and rebellion against him. There is only wisdom or foolishness, obedience or denial. Either God is God of our lives, or we are God of our lives. Having offered his own assessment of the wicked in verse 1, David writes in verse 2 that God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is any who act wisely or seek God. And in verse 3, he reaches the conclusion that all mankind has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. Paul quotes Psalm 14 in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul concludes there is no one who does good, which means no one is innocent. Paul's point is that Psalm 14 does not merely describe atheists or unusually wicked people, but describes the natural condition of the human heart. A few verses later, in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us has sinned, turned away from God, and fallen short of God's perfect standard. But God did not leave us in that position. Paul writes in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. These are amazing words. And this is the good news of the gospel. Although none of us is righteous on our own, Jesus died so that we could have our sins forgiven and be restored to God. The second part of Psalm 14 we are looking at is, fools live as if there are no consequences. In the next section, David begins by asking a rhetorical question. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. He writes the evildoers are overwhelmed with dread. The English Standard Version says, they are in great terror. And the New King James, they are in great fear. It's easy to be discouraged by the apparent success of unbelievers. In fact, it's one of David's common frustrations throughout many of his psalms. For example, in Psalm 12, he writes, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. We must remember that people who live outside of God's will do not receive God's blessings. They have no moral compass and act on their own opinion of right and wrong. The author of Judges writes, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. They live a life with no meaning or purpose. Ecclesiastes. So I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. And then dropping down to verse 22. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless. They live a life without peace. Isaiah 57. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still but continually churns up mud and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. They live in fear of death. Speaking of Jesus' death on the cross, the author of Hebrews writes, only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And ultimately, they live with no hope. Ephesians 2 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and promise, without hope and without God in the world. Fear is irrational and pervasive outside of God. In our parallel Psalm 53, verse 5 says, there they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. Whatever people trust more than God will eventually control them through fear. If money is your refuge, you will fear losing money. The same is true for power, success, or control. God's sovereignty is the only thing constant enough for true hope to rest in. And not only are unbelievers living without hope today, but they are also living in fear because of the future day of judgment. The Bible teaches that while God is patient and prefers to show mercy, an inevitable day of judgment awaits all humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Sadly, the foolish and oppressors of this world, those who do not call on the Lord and don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, will lose their home in heaven and spend eternity in hell. You see, if a person chooses to go through life on earth saying, I don't want God in my life, then they will also spend eternity without God. Whatever we choose on earth is our forever choice. 2 Thessalonians says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, as mentioned earlier, David seems frustrated throughout Psalm 14 as he writes about the oppression of his and God's people. For believers today, following Jesus can be difficult. Christians should expect to face rejection, criticism, disapproval, peer pressure, harassment, and opposition. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. As Christians, some level of opposition is a certainty of life. Today, the primary opposition we face in America is a rejection of truth. That truth is relative, not absolute, which means people can redefine things like marriage and gender and teach those things to children in school curriculums. When believers stand for biblical truth, we risk being called intolerant, bigoted, judgmental, or out of touch. We risk being alienated and hated. But our responsibility is not to make truth popular. It is to speak the truth with courage, humility, and love. You cannot let other people's opinions matter more to you than God's opinion. And when you face opposition because of your faith, you need to recognize its source. Satan wants to prevent truth from being spoken, and one of his most effective strategies is to make you afraid to speak it. It should come as no surprise to us that the ruler of this world has convinced popular culture that Christian truths are narrow-minded and oppressive, and the people who speak them are intolerant and cruel. Fortunately, God has given us the Holy Spirit to help stand against the devil's attacks. Paul writes to Timothy, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. And be encouraged by the words of Jesus' brother, James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." As we look at the third aspect of Psalm 14, David reminds us that God is with the righteous and that he is their refuge. Psalm 14:5, "There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge." David is known for his deep faith and reliance on God. His life was marked by a series of challenges, from his early days as a shepherd boy to his rise as the king of Israel. Yet throughout his life, he consistently sought refuge in the Lord and trusted in his promises, which led to his steadfast faith. Psalm 14 underscores the biblical principle that God is a refuge for his people. This theme resonates throughout Scripture, affirming that believers can trust in God's protection, guidance, and forgiveness, to rely on his strength and to find peace in his presence daily. Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." And Isaiah 26:3-4, "The steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. God's presence in the Christian's life produces the opposite reaction of the overwhelming dread that non-believers feel. So, how do Christians find refuge in God? The original Hebrew text carries an idea of fleeing for protection, running to a safe shelter. Taking refuge in God is an active, moment-by-moment choice to trust yourself to his care. Paul tells the Colossians church, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So here are a few ways to take refuge in God, that we should take refuge. Through a daily quiet time, take time at the beginning of every day to pray and read your Bible. Through prayer, verbally commit your day to him. Psalm 143:8, "Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul." And Psalm 91:2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Read the Bible. Let God's truth shape your mindset. Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you are not reading your Bible every day, it is like you are walking through life in the dark without a flashlight. When you open your Bible, God opens his mouth and starts talking to you. I like how Rick Warren said it, "Stop looking for a voice and start looking for a verse." Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." God's plans are unchanging and are as relevant today as they were for David. Fellowship with other Christians. Believers encourage each other when we are running to God together through a local church body. Not only on Sundays, but in life groups, youth groups, Awana, and men's and women's Bible studies. Hebrews 10, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. You need to memorize Scripture and reflect on God's goodness. I've said it before, and I cannot overstress the importance of Scripture memory. Store God's Word in your mind, and at just the right moment, when you need it, the Holy Spirit can bring that verse to mind. You can breathe short scriptures throughout the day. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. You see, when you memorize Scripture, God's Word is available when temptation comes, when fear rises, when decisions must be made, and when someone in your life needs to hear truth. And then take time to reflect on God's goodness at the dinner table and when you lay down at night. Review the day, thanking God for specific protections and corrections. Reflect on His goodness. Keep a prayer journal as a good reminder of God's faithfulness through answered prayers. And then release unfinished concerns to Him before sleep. Psalm 4:8, in peace I will lie down, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Be intentional about what you see and hear. Pay attention to what you are streaming. Listen to Christian music during the day. Christian song lyrics are a good reminder of God's promises and love. I grew up in the 70s and 80s with musical bands like Van Halen and AC/DC. And I can tell you, only a fool would listen to songs like Running with the Devil or I'm on the Highway to Hell and think they're having a positive impact on your life. Philippians 4:8. This is a great verse to memorize. In fact, let's read this verse out loud together. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, let your mind, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Running to God is not a one-time event. It is the rhythm of a life anchored in the unshakable faithfulness of God and His goodness. Jesus says we, as believers, can live with the same peace He lived with. In John 14, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You see, one of the primary marks of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a believer is a deep and lasting peace, a confident assurance that God is present and in control through all of life's circumstances. And God is not only our refuge today, He is our refuge forever. David knew the Lord was a refuge for his people. He knew the evildoers would never win in the end, yet he needed to remind himself of it in that moment. In verse 7, David expresses his longing that God would bring the deliverance and the victory that he promised to his people. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David knows the answer to the question he asks. Most translations render the expression as a wish, oh, that salvation would come. But the text can be taken literally. Who will give from Zion salvation for Israel? You see, David was given a covenant from God that his throne would be established forever, and that one of his descendants would be the Messiah who would rescue the nation of Israel. David, confident in the promises God had made to him, ends Psalm 14 with an emphasis on hope for the righteous and trusting that God will bring ultimate deliverance. Remembering what God has done and promises to do is another common element in many of David's Psalms. In Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. When David was struggling, he spoke truth to himself. When he was frustrated and overwhelmed, he reminded himself of God's promises. And like David, we must remind ourselves of God's promises. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. God has promised us eternal life. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is what we have been promised. Hope for today and for tomorrow. What a wonderful truth. No matter what your trials might be, it's not the last word. God has written the final chapter. And it is about true fulfillment and eternal joy for those who love him. This gives the believer tremendous hope and encouragement. When we are with him there, with our sins forgiven and our future secure, we will finally be made perfect like Christ. Just as God finished the work of creation and Jesus finished the work of redemption, so the Holy Spirit will finish the entire plan of salvation by inviting the redeemed into a new creation. Now, if the worship team could come back up, a couple final thoughts. In Psalm 14, David presents two ways to live, as fools or as the righteous. The fool builds his life around himself, trusts his own understanding, and lives as if God does not exist. The wise person acknowledges God, trusts in his word, and builds his life on him. One path may appear easier or more attractive for a time, but it ultimately ends in destruction. The other is rooted in God's presence, strengthened by truth, and leads to life. These are the two options that we have been given. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. How do we choose life? We must believe Jesus died for our sins and rose again, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. In John 3, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And in Ephesians we read, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. God wants you and everyone else in the world to choose life and to spend eternity with him. He's opened the door to heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. And I urge you, place your trust in Jesus. Turn from living your own way. Receive his gift of forgiveness and make him the Lord of your life. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. Daily, live obediently to the truth found in the Bible. And God will be your refuge, both today and for eternity. For today's benediction and closing prayer, please bow your heads as I pray over you Paul's prayer to the Ephesian church. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship together as your church. And now I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen.
Won't you stand as we have the opportunity to respond to God's word this morning?